The preacher's text for preachers this morning is in the first chapter of the first letter of Peter, focusing especially on verses 23 to 25. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. It is immediately relevant to notice that the man who wrote this was himself a preacher. He was an outstanding preacher. He was, in fact, the pioneer preacher of the church. For it was, of course, Peter who delivered the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Like all good preachers, he knew the value of an apt quotation. He was, moreover, aware that the most effective of all such references are those drawn from the book of God itself. His sermons, as recorded in Acts, are full of scripture. They are not only based on the Bible, but they quote it again and again. That is just what Peter does in these verses before us. He has reminded his readers that they have been born again by the word of God. They have been renewed, not with perishable seed, but with what is imperishable. As today's English version puts it, they have been given life from above as the children of a parent who is immortal, not mortal. The word of God is indestructible. It lives and abides forever. Over against this encouraging picture of the regenerated believer, the apostle sets another portrait. This time of the natural man. The contrast is plain for all to see. Whereas the man in Christ enjoys eternal life begun below, the man out of Christ is but the creature of a passing day. He is ephemeral and insubstantial. There is nothing in him that will endure. And to show that what he is claiming is not just an idea out of his own head, but the revealed truth of God, Peter introduces a clinching quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That is from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 9. Then, under the guidance of the Spirit, the apostle proceeds to make a truly astonishing assertion. That word is the good news which was preached to you. This eternal word, eternal as God himself, this word which was with God from the beginning and is to outlast all the ages. This word which while heaven and earth shall pass remains and stands forever sure. This mighty, immutable, immortal word is given to the Christian preacher as his incredible theme. This is the word committed to us who are ministers of the gospel. This is the word we are charged to declare. This is the word we hold in stewardship. This is the word for which we shall be called to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the word, and none other. It is the good news to be preached to the world. Now it is in the light of such a disclosure that today we are to reassess our calling. Here is what it means to be a preacher. We are commissioned to be servants of the word. According to Bishop Bickersteth, preaching the word is God's ordinance. But if it be not his word, but human notions and inventions that are preached, it ceases to be an ordinance of God. Never was there a time when it was more urgent that the ministry of the church should redefine its priorities and recognize the supremacy of the word. Every other aspect of our work needs to be related to the major objective of proclaiming the good news of redemption in Christ. Too often the preaching of the word, as Bernard Lord Manning complained in his day, has degenerated into flabby platitudes about the dangers of the international situation, or the benevolent commonplaces of Ella Wheeler Wilcox, expressed even more prosaically than in her poetry. Bishop Stephen Neal was once on tour in India. Wherever he went, he inquired in the churches as to what the preaching had been about. The replies were monotonously similar. They gave us good advice. They told us that we ought not to sin and must be good. Never once did he get the answer, they told us about someone called Jesus Christ, that he was dead and is alive and is our Savior. The New Testament leaves us in no doubt at all that it is to a ministry of the word that we have been called. The injunction of Paul to Timothy is, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. In our Lord's parable of the soils, we are told explicitly that the sower sows the word. Mark 4, verse 14. Paul exhorts the Christians in Philippi to hold fast and hold forth the word of life, Philippians 1:16, and reminds the Corinthians that God has given us the ministry or word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. This then is our distinctive function. We are to be ministers of the word, as we have it in Luke 1 verse 2. It is said that the distinguished Cambridge Puritan, Dr. William Perkins, had a motto which was attached to the nameplate he inserted in all his books. It constantly recalled him to his first work. Here is how it ran. Thou art a preacher of the word. Mind thy business. That is what God is saying to us still. In considering afresh something of what is involved in this ministry of the word, we shall analyze a classic definition by Manning, whom we have mentioned already. A sermon, he declared, is a manifestation of the incarnate word from the written word by the spoken word. That sentence serves to introduce us to the threefold manner in which the scriptures refer to the word. Each aspect is reflected in these verses from Peter's first letter. The living and abiding word of God, through whom we are born again, is, of course, Christ himself. But the evidence concerning him is supplied by the inspired and written word of Scripture. In turn, the message of who Christ is and what he does for men is conveyed through the spoken word of preaching, which is what Peter has in mind in verse 25. All these factors are involved in what the Bible means by the word of God. Will you then notice certain fundamentals of our commission as ministers which emerge from this definition? First, the living word is primary. The living word is primary. When the scripture talks about the word, it is Christ himself who is meant in the first place. John makes that clear in the prologue to his gospel. Christ is the word who was with God from the beginning and through whom everything came to be. Verses 2 and 3 in John chapter 1. This is the same word who was made flesh and dwelt among us at the incarnation. Verse 14. In his vision at the end, John saw Christ as one clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Revelation 19:13. The ministry of the Word, then, is first and foremost the proclamation of Christ. In all things, he must be preeminent. It has been claimed that the distinctive content of the earliest Christian message may be summed up in one word, Christ. That has been equally true of the most signally effective preachers in the succeeding centuries. To a man, they have united to exalt the Saviour. Here is Martin Luther epitomizing the theme of the Reformers. We preach always him, the true God and man. This may seem a limited and monotonous subject, likely to be soon exhausted, but we are never at the end of it. Here is John Calvin, delivering his most notable series of sermons on the divinity and glory of Christ, and insisting that in him alone is the whole stuff of our salvation. Here is Raymond Lull, the intrepid missionary to the Muslims, crying, I have one passion, it is he, it is he. And David Brainerd, apostle of the Red Indians, confessing, I never got away from Jesus Christ and him crucified. John Wesley simply testifies, I offered them Christ. And George Whitfield announces his readiness for his own name to perish, if Christ may be glorified. I have only one sermon, explained Ludwig Hofacker, come sinners and look on Christ. Then he added significantly, I have found that he who preaches Christ never runs alone. I built my study on Mount Calvary, affirms Spurgeon, and on another occasion, blessed is that ministry of which Christ is all. And coming to our own day, Dietrich Bonhoeffer stressed that the church's word to the world can be no other than God's word to the world. This word is Jesus Christ and salvation in his name. Once when Samuel Rutherford of Anwath was pouring out his heart from the pulpit on the loveliness of Christ, the Duke of Argyll exclaimed, O man, keep on in that strain. This is our real business, brethren. We are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We are to point to him. It is our condemnation that we have not made enough of the Saviour. He is our most precious asset. He is our most valuable export. When shall we grasp the fine insistence of Karl Barth that Christianity does not exist for a moment or in any respect a apart from Christ. Something more must be added, however. Christ was not only the unvarying theme of New Testament preaching. He was also the compelling presence. The primitive preachers of the church proclaimed not a dead hearer, but a living Lord. Christian preaching, then, is something more than preaching about Christ. It is preaching him. He is himself in the preaching, warm, sweet, tender, even yet a present help is he. Every Christian may know his nearness. Every preacher must know it if his ministry is to count at all. Christ himself is the Word. He is more than the subject of the word. He is more than the proclaimer of the word. He is himself the word. When we preach, it is he who is communicated. The ministers who are most owned by God are those through whom Christ's living presence is realized. We hear a great deal today from the theologians about the importance of presence. The presence of the church, the presence of the people of God in the world. The most important presence, however, is the living presence of Christ. And this is conveyed through preaching. Over in the States before the First World War, a popular magazine was anxious to discover why Dr. J.H. Jowett was packing the famous Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church. They sent one of their ablest journalists to probe the secret of the British preacher's drawing power. The reporter went and went again. He was completely baffled. He could not account for the phenomenon in human terms. Dr. Jowett displayed no oratorical fireworks. There was nothing unusually arresting about his appearance. His personality exuded no magnetic charm. He read every word of his sermon from a meticulously prepared manuscript. His voice rarely betrayed any emotion. It rose and fell in measured cadences. He employed no dramatic gestures. He stood motionless as a statue in the pulpit. None of these features could explain his hold on his hearers. Then at length, the journalist put his finger on the vital secret of Jowett's power when he wrote this. What impressed me was that the longer Dr. Jowett spoke, the less his audience was conscious that he was there at all. He seemed gradually to disappear. And it took no great imagination to feel that instead of Jowett standing there, the Christ of whom he spoke stood in his place. There is the heart of real preaching. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The living word is primary. A sermon is a manifestation of the incarnate word. Notice the second thing that Bernard Lord Manning said. A sermon is a manifestation of the incarnate word from the written word. If the living word is primary, the written word is basic. The written word is basic. The word which Christ is comes to us through the scriptures. When the Holy Spirit, who first inspired the sacred page, breathes on it once again as we read and pray and preach, the book becomes alive. And through it, God addresses us in terms which cannot be mistaken. The ministry of the Word must be based on the Bible. It is rightly described as the Word of God. Despite every attempt to dislodge it, the Bible is still the preacher's textbook. That means more than the book from which he habitually takes a text. It must be his constant theme. It must dominate all his thinking. He has no commission save to preach Christ from all the scriptures. The written word underlies all he says. He is simply an interpreter. He shows the relevance of the Bible to our contemporary situation and seeks to apply its principles. The preacher is careful never to depart from the book or disagree with the book or distort the book. He firmly believes that the Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, and so his message does not go beyond the word. He neither adds to nor takes away from the things that are written in the book. He brings nothing to it but draws everything from it. He guards against reading in and always seeks to read out. Like John Wesley, the true preacher will be a man of one book. Peter's quotation from Isaiah 40 stresses that God's word lives and abides. It endures forever. That is true of what is recorded in the Bible. It bears the stamp of the eternal. It is never out of date. It is never left behind. It is never reduced to a dead letter. It possesses an enduring relevance. The Holy Spirit continually confirms its authority in the current situation. That is why the preacher, whilst taking account of what is going on in the world around him and endeavouring to address himself to things as they are, will not attempt to accommodate his message simply for the sake of gaining popularity. The Christian proclamation is not to be, as Dr. Lynn Harold Huff once warned, a bright chameleon reflecting the colours of its environment. The preacher is not to declare, "Thus says the age," but "Thus says the Lord." It was Dean Ing who observed in his witty way that the man who is wedded to the spirit of the age in one generation will find himself a widower in the next. Our task is to mirror the unchanging truth of God and let it make its own free and forceful impact upon those to whom we minister. The spiritual pilgrimage of Thomas Chalmers will be familiar to most of you. It is a narrative every minister ought to read and ponder. In a transforming experience of conversion, after he was ordained, Chalmers was turned from a formless and fruitless ministry into a vital and soul-winning witness for Christ and his Saviour. One of the most notable effects of his new birth, according to his biographer, Dr. William Hanna, was the way in which the Bible became his mainstay and guide. His nearest neighbour and most frequent visitor was old John Bonthron, with whom he was on terms of easy familiarity. On one such visit to the manse, before the great change had taken place, the forthright John could not forbear this comment: "I find you aye busy, sir, with one thing or another, but come when I may, I never find you at your studies for the Sabbath." "Oh," replied the careless Chalmers, "an hour or two on the Saturday evening is quite enough for that." But when Chalmers had been dealt with by the Lord, John often discovered him poring over the pages of the Bible. The difference was too striking to escape notice, and he couldn't help saying, "I never come in now, sir, but I find you aye at your Bible." "All too little, John, all too little," was the significant reply. Before, the least was too much. Now the most was too little. "The Bible is the one enchiridion of the preacher still," wrote Peter Taylor Forsyth, "the one manual of eternal life, the one page that glows as all life grows dark, and the one book whose wealth rebukes us the more the older we grow because we knew and loved it so late. The written word is basic. It abides forever." Now let us complete the sentence from Manning. "A sermon is a manifestation of the incarnate word from the written word by the spoken word. If the living word is primary and the written word is basic, the spoken word is instrumental." The spoken word is instrumental. Preaching is a matter of words and speech. The message is divine, but it is expressed by a human voice. When the Bible refers to the Word of God, this is the meaning most often implied. It is the Word as preached. We cannot escape the scriptural emphasis on verbalization, to use one of the in words today. That brings us to the very heart of our task as we seek to present the gospel to our generation. The opening paragraph of Professor Paul Scherer's book, The Word God Sent, puts the dilemma succinctly. Before the Word of God can get itself lived, it needs to get itself believed. And what is believed is not always lived. But before it can get itself believed, it has to get itself heard. And what is heard is not always believed. Farther back than that, however, is the hurdle which is to be our chief concern. Before the word of God can get itself heard, it must get itself said. And what is said is not always heard. The whole question of communication, as you will know, is to the fore just now. As ministers, we must be involved in the attempt to hammer out, in relevant terms, the way in which the everlasting gospel can be interpreted to this secularized 20th century world. The content is unaltered, and indeed unalterable, but the language and the form may have to be adjusted. What we most need to realize, however, is that this is not mainly a matter of technique or of man-made devices. Whilst we may learn from what the communication experts have to tell us, we shall not depend on them. Communication through the spoken word, so far as the Christian message is concerned, is essentially the task of the Holy Spirit. It is He who will act as the interpreter in every age, as Jesus promised He would. This is what happened in the New Testament itself. For many centuries, classical scholars had observed that it was composed in a style of Greek quite different from that of Thucydides or Plato or Aristophanes. It was thought to be a special sacred tongue, reserved for holy things. But the papyrus discoveries at the turn of the present century revealed that the New Testament was written in the vocabulary of everyday life. As Dr. James Hope Moulton put it, the Holy Spirit spoke absolutely in the language of the people. So He does in every age. He will in ours, if we seek His help. It is reported that one of the pulpit giants of a former generation once delivered himself of an absolute masterpiece of homiletics. It was indeed magnificent and sublime. Everyone in the congregation came away praising the excellence of the discourse. But did you understand it? One of the enthusiastic hearers was asked. He even looked shocked at the very suggestion. "Oh, no, sir," he replied. "I wouldn't presume." At all costs, our message must be understood. It was recorded of Jesus that the great throng heard Him gladly. That meant that they grasped His teaching. This must be our aim too. The Spirit will enable it to be achieved. We must allow Him to do His distinctive work. If there is to be effective communication today, it must be a communication of the Spirit. It should be added that the surest way to make ourselves understood is to understand ourselves. And that not merely intellectually, but experimentally. When the fire burns in our own hearts, its flame will be recognized by others for what it is. We have been thinking about the ministry of the Word. Living in Christ, written in the Scriptures, and spoken in the sermon. But it will prove of little avail unless and until it is not simply the word of the preacher, but the word in the preacher. Here is where it must do its work in the first place. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. May I share with you in closing what is the deepest burden of my heart in respect to this ministry of the Word? It is that, having been entrusted with so precious a commission, anything in my own life and character should to any degree prevent me from fulfilling what the Lord requires of me. The miracle is that the treasure of the word should be conveyed in such frail earthen vessels as we are. This certainly proves that the transcendent power does not come from us, but from God. Yet, how it should cause us to look to the Lord and lean on Him, so that the vessel though only of common clay, may always be clean and fit for the Master's use. Let us expose ourselves at this very moment to the searchlight of the Spirit, so that He may reveal the weakness within. And as He shows us what is preventing us from being the kind of men we should be in His service, He will Himself apply the cleansing blood of Christ and then equip us with His might to be faithful ministers of His word indeed. Let us pray. Shall we spend a quiet moment in God's presence as He continues to speak to us, as He has done already by His Spirit through the Word? Let us thank God that ever He called us into this ministry and gave us a place in His team in spreading the news of Christ. Let us confess that too often we have been unprofitable servants and faithless stewards of the mysteries of His grace. Let us seek the help of His Holy Spirit to fill us and enable us, that we may discharge our high calling to the praise of God's glory. Let us renew our vows of obedience to Christ, the living Word, and seek that He shall have the supremacy in all things in our lives. Let us take hold once again of the written Word in Scripture, receiving it as from the hand of the Lord Jesus Himself, and reminding ourselves of words uttered at our ordination, that we should take authority to preach the Word of God. Let us bring the preparation of our messages to God, that through the instrument of the spoken word,